Exodus 24, verse 1, the covenant confirmed. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord, and others may not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant, and the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the word of the Lord.
So here we are at the beginning of another sermon series, From Covenant to Consummation, which is seven moments on the desert road. So it's the second, or the last kind of chunk, the third, if you like, or the second half of Exodus. And this week I've been given the theme of covenant. Does anybody know what this is? So every week we're going to have a kind of icon. I've got one that actually to go up on there as well. So the theme of covenant this week, thanks Chris for the reading, we find ourselves in Exodus 24, but let me quickly just bring us up to date with what happens in the first half of Exodus, which I'm sure you already know. So we begin at the beginning of Exodus, you know the story of Moses in the basket, and the people, Israelites, the children of Abraham, who under this devastating oppression of Egypt, of a guy called Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you might know the story of Moses being called by God and going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go." And then the plagues, and then the kind of crazy rescue as Pharaoh's evil heart means that he will not let them go, follows them into the Red Sea, Moses past the Red Sea, and then obviously the Red Sea engulfs Egypt, Pharaoh, all his armies. And we get to Exodus 19, which is like the pre-covenant on Mount Sinai, where Moses goes up to the mountain and meets with God. And Exodus 19, 3-6, I'm going to read it for you because it's quite key. Where are we? Exodus, Genesis. Sorry, I thought I'd already found the page. Exodus 19, verses 3-6. Could you get it up on the screen for me? Is that possible? Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And then God speaks to him the words. In chapter 20, you get the Ten Commandments. I'm sure we're all familiar with those. And chapters 21 to 23, you get instructions from God that were given to Moses to give to the people on stuff like health and safety, on property law, on social responsibilities, justice and mercy, on the Sabbath, on the festivals, and also promises that God gave to him to give to the people for land that they would receive. So we get to chapter 24, where we are camped out today. I've preached a few times over the last couple of months, and on a few passages that, you know, when you read them, you know, it seems quite self-explanatory. It's almost like you don't really have to say much about the passage. This is not one of those passages. And I was reading, I was like, what's going on in this passage? All this this blood. What is it with the blood, the sprinkling of the blood in bowls, blood, blood, blood. What is that all about? It seems quite peculiar to me. Live quite a sanitized life, not seen that much blood in my life. What's important to understand is in the Old Testament, the word that is used, maybe not important to understand this, but the word that is used for covenant, the Hebrew word is bereth. And that comes from a root of a word which is bara. And bara means to cut apart, or to cut out, or to fashion out of. Now, a bara, or a beret, or a covenant, was not unique to the people of Israel or to the Bible. Covenants were made all the time in the ancient world, and the point of a covenant was to create an agreement between two people or two people groups or two nations. And when the two nations wanted to come together to form one, they would make a covenant. The covenant consisted of two things: the terms. The two nations would come together, they'd be like, right, these are the things that we want to share, this is the way we want together. You'd make the terms, you'd make the contract, and then it would be sealed. And the seal was always done using blood. One of the ways they would do it, I was explaining this to Jen earlier, is that they would take, he's smiling at me, I know it's a bit gross, the two parties or the two representatives would take their palms and they would cut their palms. I saw, I've seen this in a movie, a Hollywood movie on stage. And then the blood would trickle down their palms into a cup. So that would be the first person. And then the other half of the covenant would take their palm and they would trickle it into a cup. So you've got both of the people's blood in one cup. You know what's coming next, don't you? And then both would drink the blood. Now the point of this being that in the ancient world, blood was understood to contain life, to have the life of the person. So in other words, when two parties drink a cup with each other's blood, it's like two become one. So I have your blood and you have my blood. So we're no longer two, we're now one. Another way that these covenants were sealed in blood, which you do read in the Bible, is that they would take an animal and they would cut it down the spine, split it open and put it on the ground, blood and everything. And what would happen was the two parties would walk through the middle, blood and everything, getting covered in the blood, in a kind of a figure of eight fashion. At that point, that was symbolic that the two had become one. In the ancient world, it was understood that if a covenant had been made, if you have my blood and I have your blood, we're no longer two, we become one. There was only one way that the covenant could be broken. Guess what that was? Death. So it was like a literal, till death do us part. So covenants were considered to be absolutely, phenomenally serious. You do not go into a covenant in order to come out again. It's a little bit like marriage, but with this crazy prenuptial agreement that if you choose to leave, that's it. I'm not sure anyone would be willing to sign that. Literally, that's it. So if I made a covenant with Andy and we did the whole ceremony and later on I decided that I wanted to break the covenant, terms of our agreements or anything like that, Andy was entitled to slay me. That was the agreement that we were making. Obviously, you didn't go into it in order to get out. That was the point of the covenant. Pretty serious business. So in verse 3, we read, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, the terms of agreement, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then in verse 7, again, he took the book, he made a book out of the words that God had given him, and he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything that the Lord has said. We will obey. We will. And then in verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all the words. This is the blood of the bereth. This is the covenant sealed, signed, and delivered. But this wasn't the first covenant that was made in the Bible. Back in Genesis 12, there's a guy called Abram, who is an ancestor of the Israelites. He was the guy, the kind of the seed, if you like, from him, all these people came. And in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham to say that all the nations would be blessed through him and through his ancestors. But you see, Abraham was an old man. He got old, and him and his wife were like around about 100 years old. And in Genesis 15, he has this conversation with God to say, look, if this promise is going to be fulfilled, how? I mean, I'm old, my wife, what's going on? And God says to him, look up into the sky and see if you can count the stars. That is how many people are going to be your offspring. And it says in that passage that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. After that point, he falls into this deep, dark sleep. And in verse 17, it says this. Genesis 15, 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch, representative of God's presence, appeared and passed between the pieces. See, just before that, God had asked him to get an animal and to cut it in two and to lay it on the floor. And what happened was, he had fallen asleep, into this deep sleep, and this fire pot and burning torch, God's presence, had passed through the pieces, right? Covenant had been made. And it says, in that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram while he was asleep. Which is quite interesting, because on the next page, straight after God had promised him that he would have this amazing offspring, if you know the story, you know what happens next. His wife comes to him and says to him, how are we going to have children? Look, just take my slave girl, Hagar, and, you know, go and, it's disgusting, go and do your thing, and we're going to have children. So off he goes and does his thing with Hagar. It's as if the conversation that he'd had with God in the previous chapter had never even taken place. And this sets the trend for the covenant, for the relationship between God and his people. Given that situation, Abraham, even without conditions, even without rules and regulations, it's as if he still found a way to get it wrong. It's crazy. And so here we are in Exodus 24. We've got a people that are being brought miraculously out of Egypt. They're at the foot of this mountain. God is revealing himself, and they are pumped. They're pumped up. It's like, wow, look at this amazing stuff I've got. He defeated this massive superpower of Pharaoh, and here we are. And so the covenant is put to them. And what do they say? Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Everything he said, we'll do. Straight up, we'll do it. You know, you now understand the terms of the covenant. It's serious stuff. It's as if they didn't even think about it. Yes, of course we will do it. I wonder if you can relate. I wonder if you can go back to when you first became a Christian. Can you remember what it felt like? I don't know if you felt a bit pumped up. I've just been saved. Amen. Anything you want, God, I will do. Has anyone ever done that? Has anyone ever made a promise to God? Like, yes, God, of course, I'll give you it all. And then the next day, it's like as if the conversation had never happened. Do you think God was conned by the Israelites when they said what they said? Do you think he's conned by us? The reality is that the partnership, the covenant, the agreement was always based on God's faithfulness. And so God already had a plan. One way out of that covenant. One way if you break the covenant. One way. Death. So what was God's plan? He creates this system where the Israelites could give animals to be sacrificed in their place. Animals to be killed in their place. If you go on from this point in Exodus, you can see the plans for the tabernacle, the plans for how these sacrifices will be made. Leviticus is pretty much all about all of that. This whole sacrificial covenant, this sacrificial system. I don't know if you've ever had a tenancy agreement with a landlord. In a tenancy agreement, there's normally a section on the contract where you can sign to say if you want to have a guarantor. If you don't know what a guarantor basically is that person. Sometimes maybe you've got a bad credit rating or you've got bad references from your landlords, but the guarantor is the person who basically is the backup. So the landlord has a bit of peace of mind that should it all go wrong and you can't pay your rent, someone else is going to pay the rent on your behalf. Well, the sacrificial system was like God himself choosing to be Israel's guarantor, knowing, if you look back into the Old Testament, you know, the record's not that great. It's clear at some point that covenant is not going to be kept. And anyway, the animals that they sacrificed were God's anyway. What did the Israelites have that they could give to him? Now this plan, this system of sacrifice in order to continue this covenant, clearly pointed to a bigger plan. Now if you could just get, I thought it would be good for us to read this morning. Because Hebrews 9, please. This is Hebrews 9. I'm just going to read through the whole chapter, because this is one of those passages I'm not sure we'll need a huge amount of explaining now. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, a tent of God's presence. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and some stone tablets of the Covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made by human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of blood, of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and asses of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who is making it, who's made it, is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without shedding the blood, there is no forgiveness. Nearly there. It is necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear to us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with the sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sins, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Can I get an amen? Amen. I know it was long. Thanks for bearing with me. See, the old covenant offered an outwardly ceremonial cleansing every time the Israelites breached the covenant. But the new covenant, according to this passage in Hebrews, cleans our consciences and cleans us from the inside out. In the old covenant, the most holy place was reserved for the high priest. In the new covenant, the most holy place is open to all. And the old covenant was sealed by the blood of rams and calves, continuously, over and over and over again, for a few. But the new covenant is sealed once and for all by the blood of Jesus. But what's the point? What's the point of the covenant? The point of the covenant was that God chose ordinary people to be his partners in the most extraordinary redemption story ever written. Ordinary human beings like me and you. I always think of the story of Garden Eden right at the beginning, of a picture of what it means to be ordinary. To be honest with you, when I read that story, I think to myself, put me in that position. Give me one rule. Tell me not to break one rule. And sooner or later, eventually, I'm going to find a way to break it. Just one rule. Normal, forgetful, tired, busy, stressed, egotistical, everyday people. But people who are beloved by an amazing God and being shaped into partners into this covenant of his kingdom. Shaped into people of peace and mercy and patience and love and justice and equality and generosity. A kingdom, a covenant that points to the king. God makes his partnership with everyday ordinary people, a kingdom of rescued prodigals, where the king doesn't just shame us or order us into conforming and living in the way that he wants us to, but a king that chooses to become the perfect subject, the perfect partner as one of us, and leave his throne to walk and demonstrate to us what this covenant looks like. The kind of king that finds corrupt tax collectors, and when he looks into their eyes and has a word with them, their response is that I'm going to pay everybody who I've ever ripped off back with interest. Subjects who pray, who partner with God and pray, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then partner with him to make this a reality. Ordinary, everyday people who get it wrong. That's who God chooses his covenant with. But what does it take? What do we need? What do we have to give to God? I don't know if anyone has been watching Britain's Got Talent. I like a little bit of Britain's Got Talent. I'm not going to lie, I didn't watch the whole series, but I watched a kind of couple of episodes towards the end. And I'm blown away by the kind of thing, just the guy with the swords and all that. Wow, absolutely amazing. But then sometimes in my more vulnerable moments, I watch it and I kind of ask myself, well, what have I got that would mean that I could go on Britain's Got Talent? I don't have anything really. I'm really not that talented, to be honest with you. I mean, I like to play a few sports, but occasionally people say to me, what's your strongest sport? And I'm like, bit of a jack of all trades. There's nothing that I'm particularly exceptional about. Yesterday, I'm not going to lie, a little tear left my eye when I heard about the death of Muhammad Ali. I mean, wow. Growing up as a young black boy in a world where, you know, people want to tell you that you're nothing, to see this guy and to read about this guy and to watch videos of this guy that was like saying, we are something, we are somebody, was an absolute inspiration to me. And, you've seen the headlines, they call him the greatest. The guy won the world title, I think, before he was 20. But then I look at him and I'm like, no one's ever going to call me the greatest. In comparison to Ali, I'm just an ordinary, everyday person. But you see, the good news, as I've been hopefully explaining, is that God doesn't need you to be the talented, the successful type. I wonder if you've ever seen any of these kind of Christian celebrities on TV, the kind of guys that, you know, pray and healing and all that kind of stuff, or the religious gurus. God doesn't need you to be on TV or to be on a pedestal in order to see you. He doesn't need you to be the super spiritual type. He doesn't need you to be super disciplined or super clued up or one of those people that can recite loads of Bible verses off by memory. I've never been one of those people. There's nothing wrong with those things. It's just that that's not what he requires. In Acts 4, we had a passage in Acts on Pentecost. This verse blows me away. Peter and John are going around preaching the gospel, and this is what they wrote in Acts 4, Acts 4:13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they made a note that they'd been with Jesus. So what does he need? What can we give to him? What can we offer in terms of our side of the covenant? If he offers us all the riches and all the glory and the peace and joy that comes with partnering with him, what can we give him in return? Simple. We can say, I will. We can say, yes, Lord. When he asks us, will you follow me? Simple question. We can say, yes. I don't necessarily know where you're going. I don't necessarily know the terrain that we will cover. But yes, yes, I will. When he asks, will you take up your cross? We can start with saying, yes, Lord. When we trip over and fall over and he asks, will you get up and dust yourself off and continue on the journey? We can say, yes, Lord. When he asks us, will you accept the love that I have for you that takes you exactly as you are today? You don't need to be there or there today. Will you accept my love? Will you accept my forgiveness? We can say, yes. And when he asks us, will you partner with me? Will you join in with this covenant to share the good news of the kingdom of God with a world that is desperately in need of it? We can say, yes. The covenant was that God chose ordinary, everyday people to be his partners in the most extraordinary redemption story ever written. And all he asks for from us is a simple, I will, a yes. We got Breakout Sunday coming on the 26th of June. The theme of Breakout Sunday this year is that we would point, we would be signs pointing to the presence of God in Peckham. Now, I do not believe that Breakout Sunday is just somebody's clever idea. My belief is that Breakout Sunday is God calling us to perforate the walls. It's God asking us the question, will you get out there? Will you get out there and point people to me? What would our response be to that question? When I was a kid, I used to watch the A-Team, right? Dun, 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 dun. Amazing group of guys. They could do everything. Give them a sellotape and build a plane. Do you know what I mean? A roll of sellotape, plane. They're amazing. But the reality is, look around you. We are the A-Team. Look. We are the A-Team. When I was in school, we used to have A, B, C, D, E. In God's kingdom, there is only one team. It's us. We are it. Or as someone once said, God has no plan B. We are the A-Team. Will you say yes again to Jesus this morning? I want to end by telling you a short story. You might have heard some of this. I became a Christian a number of years ago. And it was an Alpha course. And the story went like this. There was a girl that I liked at work. Always starts with a girl. And I realized that she wouldn't go out with me, and I asked her, she wouldn't go out with me, but she said, but you can come in an Alpha course. And I was like, okay. So I realized that she had to come and pick me up and drive me across Reading, which is, add up the two journeys, probably about 40 minutes in the car with her. I thought, that's my chance, I'm going to turn it on. So we went to Alpha, but back then, right, I was let's say I was rough around the edges. I mean, I didn't dress particularly well. I looked a bit, you know, I used to wear do-rags. Have you seen a do-rag before? It's that thing that kind of ties at the back and, you know, a little bit hood. And I would turn up in this place, sometimes having used controlled substances and whatnot. So it may be visibly having used. And I'd be in this room, and I remember walking in, and it was like people drinking like orange juice out of like wine glasses and stuff like that. This is like a different world to me. And everybody was remarkably middle class, pretty much. There wasn't many people there that I felt like I could relate to, and I'm pretty sure they felt they couldn't relate to me. But there I was, somehow building this profound bond with these people. And I'll never forget it, because it was, I think it might have been like the last day of the Alpha course. And I was just sat down, and this old lady, probably late 60s, aging lady, in case she ever listens to the podcast. I won't mention her name now. She sat down opposite me, and we engaged in this conversation, and like, to be honest with you, we were worlds apart, but then out of nowhere, she said to me, what about you? Will you accept this offer that Jesus has for you to follow him? And I was like, whoa, where did that come from? But you know what the interesting thing was? At that point, I froze and I realized I had been in the Alpha course all these weeks, and it was like there was this party going on, but no one had ever invited me. So this 60-something-year-old woman, who probably was quite intimidated by me, big black guy with a do-rag and whatever else, she said yes. She said, had she not had that conversation with me, none of the blokes did it, by the way. This is not a dig at blokes, but it was this old lady, the most unlikely person. Had she not chosen to come and sit opposite me and ask me that question, I might not even be here today. In all honesty, I think it was the last Alpha course. From that, I said to her, you know what? I want to come to the party. Yeah, okay. I don't quite know what this all means, but okay, yeah. And we sat and we prayed together. And that was the beginning for me. So for myself, who probably in all honesty says no more than I say yes to God, to us as a community here together this morning, will we, as he extends this covenant of love and grace to us, will we say yes again as we look to Breakout Sunday? Will we say yes as we look to a site redevelopment, perforating the walls, letting light in, letting light out, letting people in, people being sent out. Will we say yes? Band, would you join me up on this morning? You don't need to be Muhammad Ali. Don't need to be the greatest. You don't need to be a Britain's Got Talent contender. You don't need to be spiritually superior. Just need to be available, willing and open. If we could stand together this morning. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who had thoughts about Breakout Sunday and thought, nah. There's sign up sheet. Jenny, maybe this morning is an opportunity for you to say, you know what, last year I didn't do it. This stuff's scary. I don't have the skills. I'm not able. It's okay. You don't need to be able. You don't need to have the skills. You just need to take that step and say yes this morning and turn up on the day. I wonder if there's people this morning who, in their day-to-day walks, that they know that God is asking you simply to find the space again. To just find space to be open to receiving his grace and receiving his love, whether that means in the morning or in the evening reading the Bible or praying or meeting up with your prayer partner again who you haven't met with for a little while. I wonder if this morning is an opportunity for you to say yes, send that text message, make that move. It could be a million and one things God is asking of us this morning. How will we respond, All Saints Peckham? We could just bow our heads, and I wonder if you could hold your hands out, facing up to the heavens, as a symbol of our openness to God. And we'll pray together. Father, I, for one, and I think there'll be people here this morning that will be able to agree with me, I'm so grateful that you offer your covenant, your partnership to ordinary, everyday people like me. People who have got it wrong. People who have questions, insecurities. People who struggle to pray as much as we think we should. People who find that often we do say no to you. But we thank you that your covenant was for us. That you didn't just cream the superior people or the best people off the top, but you went right down to the bottom in order to reach us. Father, help us to open ourselves up as we stand together in this room. Help us to open up our hearts to you, to what it is you might be asking of us, whether it's something as simple as just saying, is asking us, will you receive my love afresh this morning? Or maybe making a move to sign up for Breakout Sunday, to help out with one of the ministries, to speak to that person in the workplace. Maybe you're so busy that you don't have the time to do these things, but there's a person in the workplace, there's people in the workplace you could reach with the good news of his kingdom. Lord, we want to say yes to you this morning. And we thank you for your grace and mercy, that you offer us the gift, that you offer us the ticket, the way into your kingdom. And we want to respond in the right way this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.